Take your Bibles here this evening and turn to Psalm 28. Psalm 28. This is a text that I had looked at last week and had ready to start off this new year, and I was thinking about the new year, and I get questions oftentimes as a pastor. The question is oftentimes, are resolutions okay? You know, is there something wrong with resolutions? Should we not have these things? When you look at people's statements about resolutions, one made this statement: I decided to quit certain things, then I remembered that people don't like quitters. You know, so that was one person's idea of resolutions. Every year I kind of read some of George Edwards' resolutions when he was a young man. I think he was still in his teens. He wrote 70 resolutions that he would determine to follow every year. And he knew he wasn't perfect. They were designed to point out that he was imperfect, but he had these resolutions that he resolved to do. When you think about David, there are certain things that he resolved to do. Even in a passage that we have gone over recently in Psalm 26 and verse 6, this statement, I will wash my hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar. The idea that I'm going to have my hands clean so that I can properly worship in the temple. I mean, that's a good resolve to have. Or you have later on, and remember it's Psalm 101, I think that he says this, I will set no wicked thing before mine eye. And you look at that psalm, there's a whole bunch of I wills. There's resolutions, there are resolves there. And for us, probably looking at this new year, that we could resolve to pray more. I don't think any of us in this past year were satisfied with the amount of communication that we made with the Lord. And as we've gone through these psalms, especially in Psalm 26 and 27 and now 28, you found that in these psalms, these psalms are really emphasizing prayer. That the need of this and praying in sometimes distressful situations. You look at Psalm 26, you have this plea that is simply stated that the righteous individual doesn't want to be swept up with the wicked. And you get to Psalm 27, it divides in the middle. It starts off with praising God and then all of a sudden moves to the plea. We're going to see tonight, Psalm 28 has, as you will look at it, the plea right up front. The prayer or the request, you might say, right up front, and then goes and starts praising God. So you go through these psalms, you also see in 26, 27, 28, some repeated themes about being in God's temple or tabernacle and finding God to be a stronghold and that there is salvation to be found in God. But when you look at Psalm 28, there seems to be a specific kind of theme running through this. That the request is being made for something. And it's this, the idea that God is a just God. We understand certain things about God. He's a righteous God, and thus he judges sin. That sometimes when we look at situations in this world, we kind of go, that's unfair, or that's not right, or we may have things affecting us, and you're going, what is going to happen here? What should I do? And you find out there's really nothing you can do. And if you do respond, it probably will not be right. That there are times where cries go up for justice. And it is proper and right at times to cry for justice. That God does and will repay individuals for what they've done. As you look at the psalm, we'll see this theme. It's just simply this. The one who prays for God's justice and salvation also praises God for his strength. I mean, if you pray to God because he is one who will take care of things, you also acknowledge or are going to acknowledge the fact that he's God, a God that is strong enough to do that. So let's read through this psalm. It's not a lengthy psalm. It is a psalm of David, as most of the psalms up till about Psalm 73, most of them are written by David or connected to him in some way. But this psalm says this, unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock, be not silent to me. lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up mine hands toward thine holy oracle. Draw me not away with the wicked, and with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds and according to their wickedness of their endeavors. Give them after the work of their hands. Render to them their desert. Because they regarded not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands, he shall destroy them and not build them up. And then here's the break, verse 6. Blessed be the Lord, because he hath heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him and greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise him. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving strength of his anointed. Save thy people and bless thine inheritance. Feed them also and lift them up forever. What you find in verses 1 and 2 is a cry of one who's desperate for a voice of answer. As you look through many of the Psalms, and I've been reading a book this past week that's just talking about laments. What you're going to find as you go through, about a third of the Psalms are laments, where a person is in a situation where they're crying out to God. In many occasions, what you'll find is that they're turning to God and they're giving what some will describe as a complaint. And it's not necessarily a complaint when you have your children and they don't like the vegetables that are on their plate and they complain. That's not what we're talking about here. A complaint is something that's more along the official lines. You think about it in a legal sense, that something is going on and you're declaring what the situation is. And in the psalm, you have this complaint, but what you're also going to see goes along with most of the laments in Scripture is that there is also going to be an asking for something to happen, not just a complaint. What do you think the resolution ought to be? Well, you'll find in most of the laments some sort of recommended course, usually something that's in the character of God. And then ultimately, in the end, just simply a declaration of trust. Getting settled on certain things. And this psalm starts off the lament, and it starts off with crying. You look there in verse number 1, and this person is in distress. And to thee will I cry. I mean, this is something that's serious that you have here. Be not silent to me. So, I mean, what you have here is this individual is crying out and is looking for an answer to what they're saying. Not just merely they have opportunity to make a statement, they want to hear something in response back. I mean, a cry is the natural expression of sorrow. And it is really the way that sometimes you can only express yourself. It may not make much sense to others and that, but you're making this cry. And for this individual here, David, he's crying out to God. We're not really told the exact situation, but there is definitely perhaps an illness that is going on here, that there's enemies that are part of this and deep despair. We're not told the specific situation, but we do eventually figure out that there's individuals that are deserving of some kind of justice. So whatever's happening is probably due to the hands of somebody else. The psalmist is crying out with the voice of supplications. There you see in verse 2, hear the voice of my supplications. And that word supplications is a word that is related to the character of God. It's usually translated in other places mercy. Or mercies. And what he's calling upon is this, is Lord, show me some of this goodness, this mercy that you have, because I'm right now not experiencing that. There are some difficulties that are going on. He's come to the right place because as you see this, he's viewing God as his rock, that God is his fortress and his protection. So he's coming to God to find his protection that he needs. It's like Psalm 18 and verse 2, where lots of these illustrations are given. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler, my horn of salvation, my high tower. as a statement of David, but here he just simply says, you're my rock, you're the one that I can find a height above all the things going around me, and protection when these type of things go on. When you see him crying out and he says, unto thee I will cry, O Lord. Understand that that word Lord is a proper name to appeal to God by. I mean, in our case, as New Testament believers, we usually cry out, Father. Because we are connecting ourselves to the relationship that we have with God. That we're children of God, that we're joint heirs with Christ, we're brothers and sisters of Christ, and we usually call God Father, but in the Old Testament, the name that God told his people to call him by was this name Lord, capital L-O-R-D, but that's the word Jehovah. It was his covenant name, his name that he agreed to be the God that would hear them and respond to them, that he had a relationship with them. And so the psalmist has gone to the right source. He's not making a complaint to the wrong people. He's going to the one who said, I want to hear her and I want to take care of things. So come to me. In Jeremiah 33:3, I was thinking in this context, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. God wants us, the Lord wants us to call upon him, cry out to him. In the midst of this cry, you see something that, I know some might think, okay, a little charismatic or something like that. But it's a statement as you see the individual here that, verse 2, they're lifting up their hands. You know, what is it to lift your hands up in prayer? As you look at the scripture, there are many things that an uplifted hand might be symbolizing. In this case, it's a hand that is really lifting up and asking for a favor, but it's empty-handed. It doesn't have anything. It's in need of something. And you see throughout the scripture illustrations of the lifting up of hands. One example, Psalm 63 and verse 4. I will bless thee while I live. I will lift up mine hands in thy name. In that case, more on that side, it's not so much praying, it's praising of God. But you do have an occasion where someone lifted their hands for a long period of time in scriptures. It's a story that we find in Exodus chapter 17. The Amalekites have attacked the nation of Israel as they're on their way to Sinai. In that case, Moses said unto Joshua, choose out men and go and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. And so Joshua did as Moses said unto him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. And here you got an individual that throughout the battle, it's not just the fact that he is raising his hands up and that's what's giving the nation power. It's a symbol of his praying, seeking God for the help that is needed, that they needed that. When you lift up hands, you're acknowledging that you're coming before someone who is a superior. When you're looking for something to be handed to you. And understand this, this is not this physical aspect of prayer, though you don't find too many details about the physical aspect of prayer. I mean, you can pray laying on the ground, you can pray kneeling, you can pray standing, you can pray sitting, you can pray with your eyes open, you can pray with your eyes closed. In this case, it talks about the fact that your hands sometimes are the idea that you are representing what's going on in your own heart. 1 Timothy chapter 2 refers to this statement, I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. You know, holy hands. You go, what does that mean? Well, I've got clean hands before God, but I'm still coming before him and going, I have needs. I need help. So it's not wrong at times to pray this way and even in a physical stance acknowledge the fact that you're one who needs something that God has. You say he's praying towards something. He's lifting up his hands towards thy holy oracle. You go, what is that? Never heard that terminology before. Well, the Hebrew word is oftentimes translated, and it's a reference to the holiest place in the temple. You go, where's that? That's the place where the Ark of the Covenant was actually at, where God's presence was above this. And he's just simply saying this, that I'm appealing to where you're at. I'm appealing to you there in your temple. And what he's asking for in this whole cry is this, is, Lord, I need to hear you. Don't be silent to me. And when he is saying, don't be silent to me, he's got prayers that need to be heard. And he wants to be just know that he's being heard. He doesn't have to have a solution in some ways or have the solution declared unto him. He just wants to know that what he's doing is that he's being heard. No one likes being left alone and being left when they're in need. It's a distressing situation when you're left and there doesn't sound like there's anybody responding to your cry. There's a loneliness there, a forsakenness that's there. I can remember an occasion many years ago. I was actually on a missions trip to Canada, and we had taken a train. That was our form of travel of getting across the country to get to Nova Scotia. And I can remember on the trip back, we had a 24-hour train ride to get from Boston back to Chicago. And I can remember in the middle of the day there that I decided I was going to go use the restroom. And so I went to the end of the car there. That's where the restrooms are at. And it's just the typical, almost like a airline bathroom where the door closes and you have the slide that moves over. And it says that there's an occupant in there. And I remember using the restroom and then getting ready to get back out. And the slide wouldn't go back. And I was looking at this and going, this is a really odd situation. I didn't tell anybody I was wandering down to use the bathroom. I'm here. Now I'm stuck. Back in the 80s, we didn't have things called cell phones, so it's not like I could pull out my phone and go, hey, I'm stuck. But I was also embarrassed at the fact that here I was stuck in a bathroom, and, you know, can't you get out of a bathroom and that? But the slide would not move. I tried everything I could to get that slide to move. I actually pressed myself up against the wall, and I'm pressing on this slide. It wasn't moving. I took my belt off, wrapped it around the hook that was there, and was yanking. It didn't move. And in this whole process, I can actually hear people coming into the car, because it was a train with about 8 cars, and I can hear people going by. And I finally got to the point where I was like, listen, it's been like, you know, an eternity. It's been 20 minutes, but it's been an eternity. And I've been in here and I can't get this door open. And I really don't want to be in this bathroom forever. So I need help. And I did one of the only things that I had ability to do at that point. I knocked on the door when I heard people come through and say, hey, I need help. The door's stuck. And so you hear the door open and people would walk through and that, and you knock on the door and say, hey, I'm stuck. They'd just keep walking. And that was really disturbing, that here I am knocking. But of course, I'm thinking they thought it was an odd situation that someone was knocking to get out of the bathroom. That was unusual. But the fact is no one responded. You say, what happened? Well, you'd knock and knock when people would go through, no answer, whatever. And I finally just reached up one time and the thing slid open and I walked out. Walked to the back of the car, walked to the next car where everyone was at, sat down. No one was like, hey, where were you? Or anything like that. I was trapped in the bathroom and everyone was okay with that. But the fact is we don't like being, well, not responded to, especially when we're in difficult situations. And the psalmist here is going, Lord, I need something, and I really don't want to be stuck here, and I don't want to go where I think everybody else is going in the situation I'm involved in. You know, what's the situation? Well, look at verse number, go back here. Go verse 1 here, and it says this, be not silent to me, but if you be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. You go, okay, what do we mean by the pit? Well, that's the word Sheol. And you go, okay, that doesn't mean anything to me either. Well, that means two things. When you read that in the Old Testament, it's either talking about one who goes into the grave or one who's going to hell. And you have to look at the context to see what the person's simply describing. Are they talking about the fact that they're concerned about dying or that they're concerned about going to hell? Now, if someone's concerned about that, then they're looking to God for a solution. They're on the right course. But what he's simply describing here is, I feel like I'm being swept up with everybody else that's around me that's deserving of your judgment and your punishment, that I am being collectively, well, gathered with them, and I'm getting no response, and I am being dragged down to death. And you go, well, what's the situation that these individuals seem to be being judged for? Well, these are individuals that you see in verses 3 through 5 that the psalmist prays for justice for them. That God will respond to what their wrongdoings are, what they're doing, and that God will respond and bring them the justice that they're deserving of. Look at verse 3, you simply say this, draw me not away with the wicked and the workers of iniquity, which speak peace, or you could use the word there, shalom, to their neighbors, but mischief's in their heart. They, with a smile, go, well, I hope you're having a good day, and they're thinking, I wish you were dead. That type of person. A person who uses the position of power that they have and are able to do certain things that others could not do, and they look to bring hurt to others, and they use the position for this. The psalmist is worried about this. We saw this back in Psalm 26 and verse 9, where the psalmist said this, gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hand is mischief, and their right hand is full of bribes. See, what David is asked for is that these individuals are worthy of judgment, worthy of removal of the places that they're at, of security, that they be taken away like you would take away refuse and garbage. But he's afraid that in the midst of all of this that's going on, that he's going to be hauled off with the garbage. Mistakenly. That this is going to happen, that somehow God is going to confuse him with the group. You know, sometimes we as human beings make mistakes like this, that we take things out and throw them away or get rid of them accidentally. When we lived in Manhattan, we lived on a piece of property that, well, when we bought it, I didn't realize what we were getting ourselves into, but we had on that small piece of property about 12 trees on it, and most of them were maples. And it would be every fall that you could rake the yard and come back the next day and the yard was completely covered. We had a neighbor that mowed the lawn 3 times a week. They only had 2 trees on their property, and so their yard was spotless, and our trees would oftentimes drop leaves in there. And so it was a regular thing that we would come home from work and immediately go out while there was still sunlight and that, and rake the yard as much as we could and put it into the burn pile. At least we were in Manhattan where you could burn leaves still. And I can remember on one occasion that it was one where I had some branches that fell, and so I was cutting up branches and then pulling leaves into the fire and had done all of this. And then suddenly, with all of my raking, what I hadn't realized is this, is that I had taken my trimmers that I had and swept them into the fire too, along with all the branches. Needless to say, they didn't work like they used to because they had been set on fire. But I had swept something that was good and useful with the rubbish that was there and everything that was there. And it's kind of the situation the psalmist is worried about. God, you're judging these individuals. Don't suddenly haul me away with them. For him, he is one who is also not just worried about that, he's also worried about the fact that individuals are getting away with certain things that they shouldn't. And you see that in verse 4, give them according to their deeds, according to the wickedness of their endeavors, give them after the works of their hands, render to them their desert, we might say their just deserts, what they're deserving of. Give them the reflection of what they've done to others. But that's not just merely that he's upset that they've done something to him. Look at this. He's not just, this oftentimes as you see in these cries for justice, it's not that this person's going, I've been offended and I've been hurt. Many times as you look at it, the person's upset because this person's making a mock of God. Look at verse 5. These are individuals who regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operations of his hand. He shall destroy them and not build them up. And he is looking at these individuals who are doing things and getting away with it, and they're doing it because they have a careless disregard that there's even a God. They don't care. And he's just simply saying this, these people are reflecting the fact that they don't love you, they don't like you, they don't worship you, and they're rejecting you. Lord, give them the justice. Give them what they deserve. Now, we'll say this, and we'll talk a little bit later about this. It does seem rather unusual that this is, some would say, an Old Testament thing. You prayed for vengeance, justice to be carried out. That's only an Old Testament thing. You know, we're as New Testament believers, we're supposed to pray for them that despitefully use us and that we're to love our enemies and do that type of thing. But there are occasions where there's individuals who are doing things to the harm of others and against God. And the only way that it's seeming that they will learn is that they come under the justice of God, the judgment of God. And it is right to pray sometimes for that kind of justice, for individuals who are harming and hurting others. And we'll talk a little bit about that, but that's what he's praying for. Lord, you carry out the justice. These people are doing others harm, and they're showing that they hate you. Lord, you bring about what is fair for this. And all of a sudden, you see this shift in verse 6, because he prays this, and there kind of seems like he gets settled with that this is what God's going to do, or perhaps he saw some justice take place where God did take care of some of the situations. But he blesses God, or we might say he praises God, because he is one who hears people who cry out to him. Look at verse 6. Blessed be the Lord, because he hath heard the voice of my supplications. He heard my cry for mercy. He did do this. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise him. I mean, this is proper and right when you do cry out to the Lord and he answers, to praise him. He praises the Lord for being a God who's active in his salvation. God's not just merely passive. He's very active in rescuing his people. And he is also a defensive strength. You see that description there. He's a shield. The idea of strength is the active side. The shield is the defensive side. That God is one who is both active and protective in taking care of his people. One has said this, the Lord preserves his people from unnumbered ills, and the Christian warrior settled behind his God is far more safe than the hero when covered with his shield of brass or triple steel. You know, it's safer to be behind the shield of God than anything else. But one of the things that When you see God protect you in situations, and that God does respond in situations where people have treated you unfairly, and He does carry out justice in situations like this, this ought to lead us to challenge others with the fact that God will take care of them. I mean, the whole psalm changes in verse 6 and 7 where he's praising the Lord, but then you see that he starts using plural pronouns. The Lord is their strength. He is the saving strength of His anointed one. Save thy people. Bless thine inheritance. All of these different terms. See, when we learn lessons of God's working in our life, we're in a position to then be able to teach others what God has done. Sort of like what you find in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where we're to comfort others with the comfort wherewith we have been comforted. When we've seen God do a work, then that is the time for us to go to others and say, hey, this is what God has done. He can do this in your situation. He's the same God. He doesn't change. He's like this. He is one who can protect, and He can take care of you. I mean, for this psalmist, David, there is this kind of ironic statement. David was simply declaring this, that he was more than a private citizen. He does make the statement that he protected his anointed. You go, what's that? That's the word Messiah. He has protected his Messiah. And you go, David used that term for himself? Yes, he did, because he was an anointed one. Kings, when they came into power, were anointed. But he is a picture, ultimately, of the future Messiah, that yes, that Messiah, though he was going to go through great difficulties like no person has ever seen, that God was going to save his anointed one, his Messiah, bring him through the cross, and raise him from the dead. There's kind of a prophetic element about this. But then he goes and uses terms that are very familiar to him to describe as God. The terms that David uses here were terms when he was a young man of the job and responsibility he had. And you go, what was that? To be a shepherd. He talks about God being like a shepherd. Save thy people, bless thine inheritance. These are just terms that are simply describing the care of God. You know, bless thine heritage. You go, what's that? Well, Israel was God's inheritance. God had chosen them as his people, as his own, portion, which the reverse of that is true, that God allows us to have him as our inheritance. That's part of this agreement and covenant that we have with him. You think about what Romans chapter 8 tells us, that the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God, and if children, then heirs. And if we're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together with him. Yes, we might have to go through suffering, but one day we're going to enjoy glory with him. We as individuals are protected by God because we're his inheritance. We're having him as our inheritance, and we are protected and safe. But we're also looking at this. You end that psalm, feed them also. And that word feed is the word for shepherd elsewhere in our Bible. And this idea of caring is, the thing that a shepherd would do for a sheep that had hurt themselves, a lamb that needed help. He would carry them. The imagery there, Isaiah 40 and verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. It's a picture of God being our shepherd. You're going all the way back to Psalm 23 where we're reminded this, the Lord is my shepherd. He will carry me. He will feed me. He will take care of me. And even when you get to Revelation, these are the type of terms used to describe God as he gathers his people and he protects his people. Revelation 12 and verse 5, this statement about the nation of Israel, that she brought forth a man-child that was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God. And you say, what's that word, rule? That's the word shepherd. Okay, he's going to shepherd all nations. God's going to take care of the nations. Or in Revelation 19:15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them, that's the word shepherd them, with a rod of iron. You find this a statement of God both in Old and New Testament, that he's a shepherd, that he is protecting his people. So you get to the end of this psalm, and there is that question. Is it okay for me to pray for God bringing justice upon individuals who do harm to others, including ourselves? One has said this: in light of Jesus' command to forgive our enemies, Christians are inclined to look askew at people who pray for the punishment of others. The psalm calls us to be wary lest such a willingness to forgive wrongdoing that has been done to us turn into indifference to the wrong done to other people. You know, there can be a point where we aren't angry about sin anymore. It's not something that disturbs us anymore when we are at times so forgiving of sin, we don't have the attitude of God towards sin, that God does not like sin. He hates sin. And so there is this element at times where we have to remind ourselves, God judges this type of thing. And at times you're calling for God to bring judgment in his time. And I want us to just look at one parable in the New Testament. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 18, because this is a psalm that, well, a parable that points to the fact that God is looking to bring justice and harm done to his own children. Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, you see this statement the Lord says, or the passage says, "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." Don't give up praying. And he says this: "There was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying," okay, is this not a call for justice? This word avenge. "Avenge me of mine adversary." There's somebody obviously in her life that was taking advantage of her position as a widow. She had no protector, and obviously somebody is going after her and persecuting her and doing her harm. You see, verse 4, this judge would not for a while, wasn't going to do anything, but afterward he said within himself, "Though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Now, the illustration kind of falls apart at that point, because God's not wearied by requests. But the illustration is that God does respond to those that come and ask him. And you see in verse 6, the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust just judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" It doesn't seem like he's responding. Is God not going to bring justice? "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Will people in the face of persecution and difficulty still continue to have faith in God that he will do as he said? This afternoon, I just kind of read through the book of Revelation just to see this book where God actually brings his justice. There are several occasions you ought to, on an occasion, read through the book of Revelation and just see what it has to say, that why is God doing these things? Well, he's doing those things because of what has been done to his saints. And what God, or what the individuals have done to the nation of Israel, and God is bringing judgment and vengeance on the nations for doing that, because they haven't done what is right. We do have to remind ourselves that vengeance is not ours. Okay, when you see passages of Scripture, it says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." But in looking at what's going on in our world, we can call upon our God and say, "Lord, there are certain things that are going on where people are flaunting their position of power to the harm of others. Lord, there are individuals who are taking advantage of their position and even seem to be standing up against you, that they think they're God. Lord, would you bring them justice? Would they see that they aren't who they think they are, that they're the God that they've created in their own mind? No, that there is someone higher that they're responsible to. Lord, bring vengeance upon this individual. Bring justice, we might use in our terminology, upon an individual like that, that they would understand that there is one greater than them." That is good and right and proper. That's what the psalm does in this, all of the psalms is just giving us an understanding. It is proper at times to pray that God brings to justice those that are harming, well, his own, and those that are standing up against God. It is right to pray that God would deliver. It's not wrong to pray for that kind of deliverance. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you. Here's a passage that we don't look at lightly. We are to pray for our enemies. We are to love them that are ones that are doing us harm. But there are times to pray that you would bring your justice, that it would be clear that what is going on to individuals that they're doing to others is not right. And so, Lord, when we get to occasions like that, may we not respond by carrying out our own vengeance and our own justice and doing this. May we allow you to do what you need to do and pray for you to bring justice, that these individuals would come to know that they are not right, that what they're doing is not in line with who you are, the God of the universe, the authority of all nations, that they're not using their positions in a reflection of who you are. Lord, we pray that we would be wise when we pray these type of things, but may we pray it in a way that's in line with who you are, that individuals would understand that you are a righteous God, that you delight in doing good. And that when individuals are not a reflection of that, that is sin. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd give us the mindset that you are fair, that you are right, that you are just. And at times you call upon us in situations to pray for justice to be served. And that we would be individuals that would then, as we see you, do what's right and bring about justice, that we would then call others to look to you as a God who can give protection and shepherding from harm. And that we would use that as a testimony that you're a God who is one who protects. So Lord, we love you. We thank you for your care for us, the eternal care that we're going to have, both in this life as you lead us beside still waters and you give us the things that we need, but that you've got a table prepared for us in the presence of our enemies, and that you have given us, well, a place to live in your house forever and ever. And so, Lord, we thank you for that, that you will forever protect us. We love you. Thank you for your goodness, and we praise you in the name of the Son. Amen.